Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I last preached on Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 on September the 24th of last year. I'm sure you remember that, right? Okay, maybe not. But that's really not that long ago, is it? I mean, given the fact that the Bible is 66 books long, some 30,000 plus verses, which is a lot of preaching material, to preach on the same passage within just a couple of years, well, that's pretty surprising. In fact, I couldn't find it in my computer notes, but I'm fairly sure that I preached on this same text somewhere back in the mid-20-teens. I couldn't find that, but I'm pretty sure that I did. And I don't know how many times I've preached on these verses throughout my years of ministry. It's just one of those classic texts that pastors love to preach and that church members love to apply. Of course, the meaning of the text hasn't changed in 8 months or 8 years. In fact, it won't change for 8 centuries if we could ever even live that long. The Word of God is unchanging. And its message is true and firm no matter how long. The Word of God is eternal. But the application of the same passage of Scripture can take a number of different avenues, can it? And there are some times we discover fresh truth within the passage, or we have a greater sense of urgency. We see something that we haven't seen before. And so because we've now been on this journey through the book of Hebrews, and we've come to this again, I'm not going to skip it just because I've preached on it before. I want to now, in the context of everything we've been studying in this great book, to preach it once again. Because, and in addition to the fact that the Word of God doesn't change, it never grows stale, does it? We never cease to need its truth. Given our long-standing study, then, of Hebrews, I'm going to preach on these verses in terms of going the distance today. And by that, I don't mean going the distance in life, you know, just surviving what life throws at you, or maybe dealing with all the ups and downs of life. Those things are important, but that's not what I'm talking about. I want us to consider going the distance in terms of persevering in gospel faith, which, as we've seen over these many months, has been our author's main desire for his readers, that they might persevere in believing in Jesus and not fall back to some kind of works-based righteousness which couldn't save them in the first place and will never bear any positive spiritual fruit for anybody. And that's been his message. That will continue to be his message even in these verses. So how do we endure in our faith when so many Christians today, or professing Christians, seem to be giving up the race entirely? And you say, well, that's not my temptation. I'm never going to fall away from the grace of the Lord that I have found in the gospel. Well, still, even if that's not your temptation, how do we keep holding fast to the promises of God, drawing near to him every day in worship, and stirring each other up as we're commanded in the church toward love and good deeds? How do we keep doing that as we go the distance in our Christian experience? Well, once again, here's what Hebrews 12 says. Tells us, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray once again together. Now, Lord God, we pray that although this is a familiar passage to many of us, and one which we often hear and preach on and turn to, I pray that you would open our eyes to see how important it is that our faith endure like this. Give us what we need today in order to keep running the race faithfully with endurance. And God, if there be anyone here today who's just so discouraged and faint-hearted because they've taken so many blows along the way, I pray that you would lift them up and encourage them today. If there are some who are taking very lightly the commitments that they made to you at some previous point in their life, I pray that you would remind them of how vital it is to maintain that close walk with you. And Father, I pray that in all things, Jesus, you would be glorified. Your sacrifice will be magnified as that which purchased for us an eternity with you. And in light of the brief time that we spend here on this earth, that is incredible. And so help us, Lord, not to grow familiar with the truths that we may have already heard and read before, but rather to trust you even more, that we might, as we sang a moment ago, wake with your likeness, that we might be more like you in the way that you endured clear to the cross. Thank you for this, your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I sincerely hope that you made a strong beginning in your faith. I hope that when you came to know the Lord Jesus, whether you did that as a child or a young person, or maybe it's just been a few weeks or months that you've known the Lord, I hope when you did that, you started out strong. That is, you had a respectable understanding of the good news about what Jesus did for you in his death and resurrection, and you understood that it took a commitment of your life to him, a surrender to his lordship in order to be saved. And I hope that you had that experience and that is something that you cherish in your life. I also hope you've made great progress in your faith since that time, that you have matured in Christ. You've remained faithful to his word. You've remained yielded to his spirit, obedient to his will, dedicated to his mission. All of those things are very, very important. But above all, given what we've been studying in Hebrews, my fondest hope is that you might finish strong in your faith. That is, that you may not waver at all concerning the assurance of your final salvation and eternal life with the Lord Jesus. Because let's face it, there are some people who seem to have made a promising beginning in the Christian faith. Some of them have exhibited what appears to be great spiritual growth. Maybe they've even been in positions of leadership. Maybe they've been influential in your life. But then when it comes down to some great tragedy or trial in their life, or just as they, with the passing years, seem to grow cold, suddenly they begin to turn away from the things that once nurtured them in their youth and their childhood. What's the explanation from that? It is because their faith begins to fail and may not have been saving faith in the first place. So that's why it's so important, and why our author of this book has been saying, you've got to cling to Christ. You've got to remember the gospel. You've got to keep firm in your belief. And don't try to turn back to something that requires your own selfish efforts and good works just to get you saved, because that's never going to work. It's only by the grace of God in Christ and what he has done that you can find salvation. And once you have that, and once you trust him, you're never going to lose that. Keep firm to the end. Well, to that end, let me show you what the Word of God says is necessary to persevere to the end. These verses suggest that going the distance has at least four requirements. And I want you to list those with me, or listen to those as I list them for you. First of all, you must, in order to stand firm and go the distance, have biblical motivation. You've got to have some motivation to do anything worthwhile in life, right? There's got to be something or someone that convinces you whatever you are investing in, whatever price you're going to have to pay for this, is worth it. And the same thing is true of our Christian faith. Someone or something has to convince us that the price that we pay, sometimes the suffering that we must endure, the difficulty in resisting temptation and following the Lord's will, that it actually is going to bear fruit, not only for God's glory, but also for our good. Well, guess what? We have all the motivation that we need right here. God has given this book to us so that we will have that strong biblical motivation to keep believing in Christ. Now, we've just been treated to an entire chapter of case studies, haven't we? All of which suggests that the saints of the past, some of whom suffered greatly for their faith, discovered that the spiritual cost-benefit analysis made perfect sense. Now, they wouldn't have called it that, of course, but that's what they really did. They said, here's what I stand to gain if I trust the Lord. Here's what I stand to lose if I let my faith fail. And so the cost-benefit analysis, really, it makes perfect sense to them. As I've quoted so many different times, if you have an opportunity to gain something which you cannot lose, doesn't it make sense to give all the things away that you can't keep anyway? That's exactly what our writer has been telling us. Believing God to the very end, though often costly, is well worth it. And these people discovered it was well worth it not only for themselves, but also for their posterity. For the people that came along afterwards, their families, their co-workers, their friends, the people that surrounded them, all of them would also benefit if they remained true to the gospel faith. God's faithfulness to bring about what he promised became not only a solid anchor for their souls then, but also a powerful motivator for their perseverance. Whenever they got to the point where their circumstances looked as if they would be overwhelmed, or if somebody else threatened them or ridiculed them, they said, you know what, I'm going to be faithful to stand firm in my faith. I listened to a podcast yesterday that was talking about the motivation that Christ gives us. And it said that there was a well-known pastor who's been in the ministry for 40 or 50 years, I think. And he said, you know, I hate to admit this. I'm almost ashamed to admit it. But there are some times when I'm seated in a crowd, if I'm by myself and everybody else in the room either does not believe or is actually hostile to the Lord, I still don't want to speak up and say anything. I believe what he was talking about is being ashamed of the gospel. That was the verses that he was talking about. And he said, you know, it's incredible that we can be that way, but it's only by having the motivation that Jesus Christ has proven himself to be faithful and true, and that the salvation that he offers alone is what's going to put us in good standing for all eternity. So why be ashamed of the gospel? Why not hold firm to the end when we have that kind of motivation? These are the men and women, these past saints, by the way, who comprise the great cloud of witnesses which now surround us, according to verse 1. And by the way, when we read about this great cloud of witnesses that surround us, I don't think that he's talking about saints who kind of hover in the atmosphere around us, you know. There are some people who literally believe that the saints are all around us, this great crowd. We wouldn't say probably a cloud of witnesses, we would say a crowd. But we can actually pray to them, and they can come to our direct aid. That's not even close to, I think, what this author is saying. He is saying as we look back in the past, we can see that there are so many people who have gone before us. They have faced things that you and I probably never will face, and they have come out shining because their faith has been in the right person. They would tell us, if we were able to communicate with them, trust the Lord Jesus. Never give up that faith in him. Well, I'm gonna pause there for right now for this idea of biblical motivation, but I'm going to return to it before I'm through today. And you probably have guessed the reason. You see, even though we get biblical motivation by reading about the men and women of the past who recognized the power and the faithfulness of God and persevered in their faith, they're not the ones ultimately that we look to. By the time we get to verse 3, we're going to see our ultimate gaze is to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most powerful, motivating example that we have. And it's not just because he gave us an example to follow. It's because he did what we could not do and then said, you can have this by faith. We'll get to that before we're done. But for now, just keep remembering that keeping the pace and finishing the race, like any worthwhile and challenging venture, will prove utterly impossible without adequate motivation. And you may be motivated by looking at people around you. I hope that you have some men and women that you can look to and say, hey, this person encourages me in my faith because of their example and because of their perseverance. But really, we must look to the Word of God and trust the Spirit to fill us with that motivation if we're to endure. But that's not the only thing, biblical motivation. Second, you must practice decisive repentance. Once you have the motivation to trust the Lord, to continue to follow the Lord Jesus, no matter what your circumstances, there are going to come times, in fact, they're going to come every day, when you need to practice decisive repentance. Now that, I believe, is what is suggested by this language of laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now once again, that's kind of a picturesque, metaphorical way of describing what any good athletic long-distance runner is going to do before the big race. Longer term, what they might do is they say, listen, I've got a little too much weight on me. That's going to slow me down, so I'm going to lose some weight, okay? I don't think that's primarily what he's talking about. But you also don't see a long-distance runner go out there to the starting line in a suit. They lay aside whatever clothing seems to be superfluous, too heavy. They put that aside, and you're not going to see any long-distance runner carrying suitcases or something like that either. They're going to put aside anything that would slow them down or trip them up, right? And that's exactly what a disciple of the Lord Jesus is to do before they begin running the race. And constantly we have to be reminded of that. In fact, I kind of thought about this. I should have inserted the word daily there. We must practice decisive daily repentance. And the reason I emphasize that is because I'm afraid Christians make a couple of different errors when it comes to repentance. Number one, we think that we can partially or selectively repent of sin. Does that make sense? We think we can pick and choose between all of the attitudes and words and actions that we think maybe need to be repented of, when the Bible says they all need to be repented of. We don't get to pick and choose the things from which we repent. Error number two is the idea that repentance is a one-time experience that we just do once back when we first got saved, right? And that's it. And I suppose there is a decisive repentance that takes place there during what we call conversion, all right? We say that we turn away from sin and we turn in faith to Jesus, or to use the biblical terms, we repent and believe, and that one-time experience that God enables for us to have leads to what we call our conversion, right? We are converted by repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. But that's not where repentance ends, is it? Because just like true faith perseveres throughout one's life, so true repentance also perseveres through our life. In fact, that was one of the things that disturbed Martin Luther, the great reformer, so much, is because he said so many people think that if I repent of sin once, then in my Christian life, after I get my ticket out of hell, I can pretty much live however I want. That's not the biblical version of repentance. In fact, it's kind of like we've talked about in the book of Hebrews. If your faith is something that you only selectively apply, then it could be that your faith is not saving faith at all. Maybe your faith is just very strong belief in something up here, but it really hasn't translated to a heart trust and dependence on the Lord Jesus. By the same token, I would say that if you never find yourself repenting of sin and struggling against sin, trying to lay it aside as we're commanded to do here, then it could be that you'd never have experienced the repentance that leads to life as the New Testament describes it. All right? So don't make those two errors. Be sure that you are laying aside whatever might trip you up. And most of us know what those things are, don't we? Most of you seated here today, no personal testimonies. Most of you know the things that are going to trip you up today or tomorrow or this coming week. You need to lay those things aside. And the scripture doesn't suggest that you just kind of temporarily put them aside. It suggests that you kill them and throw them away, leave them behind, and hopefully never pick them up again, even though that's even more difficult. But continue to trust in the Lord as you lay aside these things in an act of repentance. I wonder if we can just get gut level honest for a moment. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? This is an atmosphere of grace and forgiveness and freedom, right? Now, we're not going to do this out loud today, but I just wonder if you would be honest enough before God and your brothers and sisters and be honest with yourself, what sins are you still trying to carry as you run the Christian race? What are those things that you really haven't laid aside and put aside for good? You keep picking them up again. And the Bible says very clearly they're sinful, right? So often we tend to categorize sins into the really bad sins, the unacceptable sins, and then what Jerry Bridges once called respectable sins, you know. They're the sins that most Christian people engage in. You know, you just don't speak very much about it. But the Bible says we're to lay all of it aside. When we come to the point where we have enough motivation to run for Christ and to serve Him, we've got to decisively lay those things aside. I ask you then, as I ask myself, what attitudes, habits, or patterns of behavior need to be stripped off and thrown away today? Because this is the time to do it. You're surrounded by people who struggle like you do, who love you and will forgive you. So why not just say, I'm going to make that commitment today. This bully sin, this thing that always seems to get me, I'm going to put that aside and I'm not going to pick it up again. If need be, I'm going to ask somebody else to be my prayer partner, so I won't. And they can hold me lovingly accountable. Amen. Folks, do whatever it takes in order to lay aside sin in repentance. Amen. And don't ever think that letting any sin linger or letting any sin go is just a light matter, because it's not. The smallest little things can get in and do damage to your spiritual life and your witness. I mean, this isn't in the text, but just like a runner who gets a small little stone in their shoe is going to be miserable and might end up crippled if they continue and don't get rid of that which disturbs them. So you must repent. Number three, you must also exert persevering effort. Now, I mentioned a while ago that we can't get to the point that we think that we're saved by our good works and effort. But the Christian life does require effort, doesn't it? And it's really the counterpart of repentance when you think about it. Yes, you have to lay aside certain things, but what good would it do for a runner to lose weight and get in great shape and then strip down to just what's necessary to be modest and, you know, plasters that number on their chest and gets ready, gets in the blocks, and then when the gun fires, they just stand up and walk off the race course. That would be silly, wouldn't it? So in order to go on to maturity in Christ, you have to exert daily effort. Now, remember, the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a long-distance marathon. And that's the image, I think, that our author has in mind here. I suppose we could talk about the race in general, when he says you're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We can say there are certain things, there are certain rules, there are certain goals, there are certain practices which every Christian must honor if they're to run the race with endurance. But then we also say, you know what? Every one of our race is a little bit different, isn't it? Your race is a little bit different than mine because the Lord has laid out a different path for you. Same goal that we're headed to, the same Lord of all, and we are running this race together in a sense, but there are certain aspects of your race that may not be exactly the same as mine. That's okay. We're still to run with endurance whatever race God has laid out before us, right? That's why it's so personal here. Don't think that just because you're not running in exactly the same pace or exactly the same direction as I am, that you're missing out, or that I'm missing out. No, it's because we're to run with endurance whatever the Lord lays before us. Whatever the similarities and differences between our long-distance life races, one thing is sure: trusting Jesus by faith over the long haul proves difficult. Have you not found that to be true yet? Have you not found that when you lay aside sin, which the world wants to encourage you in, They want to encourage you to continue in that sin. And then you start running, and you're running against the flow of the culture. It's difficult. And no wonder we get tired, and we're tempted to be worn out and weary and faint-hearted. That's why this text and really the whole Bible is written, so that we can have endurance and know that Christ will be faithful. Hard work in kingdom life does not negate grace. Did you know that? There's so many people who say, I'm just going to live by grace. I'm not going to be worried about a bunch of rules and regulations. Okay, well, fine. But there are good works to be done. We're commanded to do them. And there is effort to be exerted. I love what Dallas Willard used to tell his seminary students. He said, you know, Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. You don't earn God's favor by putting out efforts and doing good works, but you do demonstrate the effectiveness and the power of grace in your life when you do those good works. Or we could go straight to the book of James, where he describes the kind of faith that really makes a difference. And he says, listen, faith without works is dead. Don't call it faith if it doesn't produce good works. So in addition to having this biblical motivation to follow the Lord, just like the saints of the past did, and they found him to be faithful, don't just think about the repentance by which you lay aside whatever might trip you up or slow you down, but continue to run with endurance. Exercise that effort that you need. God is there to help you. You have brothers and sisters who are praying for you. Continue to trust him all of the way, and you indeed will go the distance. Number four, you must maintain, of course, a singular focus. And that's really where all these verses are headed, right? We have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That's the encouragement. We lay aside that which weighs us down and clings to us so closely, because sin tends to do that, right? Sin just wants to cling to us, almost like the comfy clothes that we wear, or sometimes even like as close as our own skin. It's hard to peel that off. It's painful sometimes. And then when we run with endurance, when we set the pace and trust the Lord to give us the energy as we exert this effort that is massively worth it, then we finally have one person to whom we look. And the scripture says, looking to Jesus. Don't look just to an example of faith from some human being in the past. Look to the author and finisher of our faith. You know what that means? Jesus is the one who gave us faith in the first place. It was his divine gift. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, by grace you are saved through faith, but even that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. He is the author of our faith, and he is the perfecter or finisher of our faith. He's the one that will bring it all the way home. He will help us go the distance. As you tirelessly pursue all the things we've been discussing today, you must always be looking away from yourself and toward Jesus and his cross. Now, I say you have to have a singular focus, and yet I said you're looking to Jesus and his cross. Those aren't two things, are they? Because when we look to Jesus, we look immediately to what he did on our behalf by dying for our sin. In fact, we wouldn't even have to limit it to that. We could also say his resurrection, his ascension. Because you know where the author is going here? And this is something that struck me with fresh force as I was studying this week. It is that when we look to Jesus, we recognize now where he is. What has he done for us in the past? He's died for our sins. And he has risen again to give us new life. But where is he right now? He's seated in the most powerful place in the entire universe at the Father's right hand, and he is there to give us all the motivation we need to help us to repent, to help us to endure in this race. That's why I say this is where everything is headed to in this part of the Word of God. We are to remember where Jesus is. Certainly verses 2 and 3 keep all of those things together, right? Looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him did what? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now where? At the right hand of the throne of God. I think that's about the seventh or eighth time we've read that in the book of Hebrews. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. So obviously that is important to our faith, to realize that Jesus is not just some historical figure who did something for us once and then just kind of let us go. He's right there interceding for us, loving us, promising to return and to set things right. That's the faith that we have. Well, when we get down to verse 3, our focus is no longer to be simply on the ones that have walked faithfully in the past, or even those around us that are still being faithful to the Lord, despite their circumstances. It is upon the Lord Jesus himself. Consider him, we're told. That's the way that we can keep from growing so weary that we want to give up on the race and look for an off-ramp somewhere, as so many of these readers originally probably were trying to do. We consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, even worse than we'll ever experience. And then the result is we'll never grow weary or faint-hearted. Well, I told you we'd get there, right? And can I just tell you what struck me as I prepared for this? And I even thought about this last night. If I had to encapsulate these verses for somebody that was struggling, here's how I think I would do it. And I want to give this to you today. I want you to go away from this service, from this message, knowing you are not the first. You are not the first Christian who has sought to live your life for God in a godless world. This is why we have all these saints of the past as examples for us. There have been people throughout the centuries, even before the time of Jesus, who sought to give their lives in faith to the Lord and to be obedient, and they struggled. Why? Because the world was against them. Because this fallen world is never going to applaud anybody or congratulate you because you're trying to follow the Lord. Just the opposite. I remember R.C. Sproul used to always say when he had an opportunity to speak to college groups, he would always try to startle the students by saying, you know, those of you that aren't Christians, that really don't want to have anything to do with the Lord, the thing that I want to tell you is it's not that you're just indifferent to God, it's that you hate God. And they would always kind of say, well, I don't hate God. You know, I may not believe in him, but I may not, you know, really want to follow him, but I don't hate him. Well, that's what the scripture says. Enmity against God is natural for those who don't believe. So in order to understand what you're up against, just realize that you're never going to be encouraged by a sinful, fallen world to keep on following the Lord. So you're not the first to find it difficult, right? Number two, you're not the first to struggle with sin. To need to lay aside what is slowing you down. You're not the first professing Christian that had a difficult time with pride or lust or greed or you just fill in the blank. Amen. Whatever it is that seeks to grip you and keep you from running this race or to slow you down. You know, I keep getting the image of this long-distance runner trying to make it to the finish line with sweatpants wrapped around his knees, you know. Hasn't laid that aside yet. It's not going to happen. You're not going to complete the race. So you're not the first to struggle with the kinds of sins that you're struggling with right now. Now, that means that there is a way that you can overcome those things. And the answer again is repentance. Put them aside. Trust in the Lord to deal with those sins, and he will. Number three, I want you to remember, you're not the first to grow weary in your race. The reason that we're told again and again in this book, endure, run with endurance the race that is set before you, is because every Christian has some kind of difficulty. I don't know if it's your health issues. I don't know if it's your family matters. I don't know if it's, what it is with you. But there are certain things that will make the Christian life difficult for each one of us. And you're not the first. Most important of all, I would say this, and please hear me. You are not the first person that Jesus has rescued from all of these things. That's why we're to look to him. He endured the cross. He rose from the dead, and he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's just waiting for you to keep on trusting him. And he's just waiting for you to say, Lord, I'm about to give up. I can't overcome this on my own. I need you. And he says, I'm here. I'll not only be waiting for you at the finish line, as your earthly life is over, I'm here with you right now. And if you need encouragement, if you need help, if you need sustenance and power, I am right here where I've always been. And I will be here until the Father tells me that it's time to go home. Let's pray together. Father, I know that in my own life there have been times, and there are even times recently, where I've been frustrated that I can't seem to overcome a certain attitude or a certain bully sin. There have been times when it seems as easy as my life is by most evaluations, there are still times when I think this is tough. It's tough to live a life for Christ in which in a culture in which it's just increasingly unpopular, and there's even hostility growing day by day against trusting the Lord. And Father, I know that I'm talking to a group of brothers and sisters who sometimes find the race difficult, who find it hard to lay aside the weight and the sin which clings so closely. But I pray that we would have this picture in our minds that's based on your word of you seated in the highest place. You're able to see everything. You have all authority and power. There is nothing that is impossible for you, nothing beyond your ability. Help us to see that as we seek to go the distance for you. And I pray, God, that our faith would not waver, it would not fail, not because we've just become so great and so strong ourselves, but because you never change. And you have promised always to be with us, never to leave us or forsake us. And I pray, God, that as individual Christians and as a church body, we would constantly look to you, Lord Jesus. I pray for that man or that woman, that young person today who needs to trust you afresh, God. I pray that they would do that with great boldness, not to be ashamed of the gospel at all, but to boldly step forth and live for you. Father, we love you and we thank you for your presence and for taking this passage of scripture that we've perhaps read so many times and offered us fresh insight and fresh encouragement through it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you to stand with me now, and we're going to have a time of personal commitment and invitation. If there is something that we can help you with, that I can help you with today, I'm going to be standing here at the front, but it could be that you just need to come down and kneel at these front steps and say, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to lay that aside, that sin which I've been dealing with and struggling with. You don't have to say it to anybody, just say it to the Lord. Could be that you're wanting fresh encouragement to be strengthened for whatever lies ahead. Maybe you know there's some challenging days ahead, or maybe you're in the midst of them now. But whatever it is, would you just respond to the Spirit who has taken this word, I pray, and brought it home with fresh force to you, that you need to look to Jesus, and when you do, you look to the one who has the name above every name and is seated at the most exalted place. Trust him today. Let's sing together, and you come as God leads you.